Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I didn't have a chance to greet all of you, and I apologize. Hopefully, I'll have a chance to say hello before you leave this evening. We are in the book of Jeremiah. You can turn there in chapter 10. Where we left off last week. We've been going through this book expositionally, that is chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we found that every chapter really has for us a message which is a stern warning for the people of Judah, but also for our culture today, for us as individuals today. These warnings are repetitive, and by that I mean that oftentimes Jeremiah will repeat something he said before. But I am amazed at how a book of this length, 52 chapters, though it has a singular message, can have a powerful impact on the life of the believer, on the life of the disciple, the person who trusts in Christ, the person who's looking for God to speak to them. So though these messages are similar, I find differences. I find that Jeremiah stresses different things in different chapters. And this evening is no exception. We see in this chapter, chapter 10, and halfway into chapter 11, which we'll be dealing with this evening, we see that God warns his people, Judah, not to trust in idols. Now, they had returned to the Lord. Now, I'm doing the quotes because return to the Lord is qualified by the fact that their definition of returning to the Lord was this. They had restored and refurbished the temple. They were attending services. While they were refurbishing the temple, they found the law in the temple. They started reading the law. They started studying the law. But those that were teaching the law twisted the law a little bit. They were called the scribes. They were described in a study we had last week, the lying pen of the scribes, it was talked about. They would twist the scripture to suit their own means. They would go to the temple on the Sabbath, but the rest of the week, they would live as if they were not Jews. In fact, they continued in their hypocrisy concerning the temple and the law and continued to live a life of idolatry despite the fact that they claimed to be Jews or religious people. Now, it's because of this that though they had, quote unquote, returned to the Lord, God warns them through the prophet Jeremiah not to continue to trust in idols. This evening, my hope is that I can show you through the scriptures that the Holy Spirit will lead us to understand what that means for us today, what it means to be an idolater today, what it means to trust in idols, the principle behind that, and how that impacts each of us. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, I come to you and I ask that you would speak to your people from your word, that you would say the things that you want said, that as we study your word, you would go beyond what's said and even what's there and speak to our hearts. Individually, powerfully, prophetically, personally. Lord, that as we study your word together, we would be transformed into your image, the image of Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't be conformed into the image of the world. That we would grow ever closer to you. And then as it relates to idols and idolatry, Lord, give us a clear understanding, a complete understanding of what that really means and how that impacts and affects us today. And help us to forsake idols and all those things that would stand in the way of our trusting in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In chapter 10, the Lord makes it clear that by trusting in their idols, Judah had still chosen to reject God. That is, you can't say, well, I'm religious, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible, I read my daily bread, I have my devotions, I do all those things, and then continue to live in a way where you're an idolater. That is, you're trusting in something or someone other than God. You can't do those things and really say you're not rejecting God. But Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and we did this and we did that, and we healed the sick. But the Lord says what to those people in the gospel? Depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, they said, but he didn't know them. We've seen that it's not enough to just say Lord, he has to be Lord. And that's not a message of condemnation. That's a message of encouragement to you as Christians to know that you can live a life where you're not rejecting God in parts of your life and then accepting him in others. That duplicitous life, listen, we've all lived it if we're honest with ourselves, and maybe even recently. And you found out that by living a duplicitous life, you're never happy. That is, you have one foot in and one foot out. Have you ever noticed you can't do that? Unless you're doing the hokey pokey. And maybe I'm dating myself now. But not apparently not, because some of you are laughing. So if you're old like me, or older like me, I don't want to say old. You're one foot in, one foot out. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself about. You know, so listen, I would say to you that if you're living that kind of life, a hokey pokey Christianity, where on Sundays you put your left foot in and, you know, on Friday nights your left foot's out, and you're not really living consistently, you're miserable. And you know it. I've been there. It is so miserable. I would rather be unsaved and living in the world and whooping it up and enjoying it than knowing the truth, having given my life to Christ, and then try to go into the world and live like the world. Because you're going to be miserable. Once you've known the truth, once you've experienced how good God is, taste and see that the Lord is good, once you've experienced him, you go back, you try those things, and then not only do they just never add up, they never really amount to everything you thought they would, but then you feel so guilty. You feel so empty. You feel so void of the presence of God, all because you're an idolater. Now, Paul tells us that idolatry, greed, is idolatry. And I want to talk a little bit about what idolatry is, but I want to read a few verses before we get into that. By way of an introduction, let's look at the first five verses and see that, as I've said already, the Lord makes it clear that by trusting in their idols, they were still choosing to reject him. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord describes the utter foolishness of pagan idolatry through Jeremiah. Look what he says. He says, "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel." This is what the Lord says. "Do not learn the ways of the nations," that would be the world, "or be terrified by signs in the sky," well, the superstitions, "though the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter." That's really kind of funny. They got to prop up the god because it'll fall over if it's not balanced. "Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good." The Lord just implores his people, listen, these things are silly. They're nonsense. These are not things that can help you. That's what he would say about idolatry in general. You see, Israel, like us, like the church, was called to be different. Different from all the other nations around them. You realize that you've been called to be different? If people at work saying, "You're so weird, you're different." Okay. Maybe not the weird part, but the different part, yeah. I noticed you don't go to happy hour on Thursday night with everyone else in the office. Or you don't do this or do that. And everyone else jokes and you don't hang around laughing at those dirty jokes. And, you know, you don't watch that episode of Desperate Housewives that everyone's talking about. And I don't even know if that show's on anymore. But, you know, I don't care. But bottom line is, you know, when I was in the workforce, everyone would hang around talking about that show and other shows that I was like, just the name scares me away, you know. Desperate Housewives. I don't know. And, you know, you're not like everyone else. You're a little different. And maybe your family. You know, you look at your family and everyone else, you know, it's Easter's coming up and people like to celebrate that. We had Christmas a few months ago and people get together as families and everyone celebrates, you know, in a different way. And we in the church and as Christians, we're different. Have you noticed that? We're different. We're called to be different. It's okay to be different. We're called to come out from among the world and be separate. And Israel was not to practice the superstitious pagan customs of the Gentiles. Now, this amazes me. We have these habits, these little things we do, and they're fairly harmless. I mean, I'm not going to pick on this, but have you ever noticed sometimes someone who's even a Christian will say, "Oh, wow, I'm so glad it didn't rain," knock on wood, and then they look for something to knock on wood, or, you know. Or they'll, you know, maybe some of us baseball fans, you know, My brother's laughing because we know that this happens. We go to a baseball game, and I wore my green hat, you know? The last time I wore the green hat, they lost miserably. It was the last game at Shea Stadium. Dave bought me a black hat so that I won't wear the green hat anymore on the way out of the stadium. But anyway, you know, we have these little things. You know, we think if we wear the green hat or the blue hat or the black hat or the red scarf, somehow that's our lucky scarf, right? I mean, the Mets are going to win because that happens and, you know, these kinds of things. And some of them are harmless. Some of them are silly. We don't really take them seriously. But when you start to think in that way, that something you do or don't do or something you wear or don't wear or something you eat or don't eat for several weeks leading up to Easter, perhaps, is going to somehow affect your spirituality in and of itself, apart from Christ. Because you can fast and fast for God and be blessed for it. But if these actions are really done apart from Christ, it's idolatry. It's superstition. It's what it is. And they were called not to do these things. As we saw here in the verses, it says, you know, they cut out a tree. There's these signs in the sky. You know, people look up and they see a cloud shaped a funny way. Or, you know, they think, oh, my goodness, this is going to happen. Or the moon turns a different color. This is the way the pagans lived and live. They see the world as completely out of control. And just these things randomly happen in their lives. Do you see your life like that? Randomly happening? Because if you're a Christian, nothing's random. Nothing's random with God. And Jeremiah wants these people of God, the Jews, to understand the foolishness of those that would reject the Lord in this way in particular. And I'm going to read for you a couple of sections here. Take it and break it down. I want you to see that Jeremiah is going to describe this foolishness for us so that we can understand. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. I like the way he described that, by the way, a scarecrow in a melon patch. I mean, you know, you see a scarecrow in the field, and it's like, well, you're going to go up and ask him for advice? You know, I'm lost. My GPS broke, and now I don't know where I'm going. Can you point me in the right direction? And he happens to be going like this, you know? So, you know, I think it's kind of silly, obviously. We laugh at that, and yet people would do the same things with stone and wood and other things they trusted in. But anyway, they couldn't walk, they couldn't talk, they could do nothing. But look what Jeremiah says. He says, no one is like you, O Lord Jehovah. No one is like you. You are great. And your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. That is, you're worth this worship. Worship, worthiness. This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. We sing some songs here, some of our praise songs, that say things. There's no one like you, Lord. You know, you're the only one, Lord. Listen, I think we even shared a little on that topic tonight in worship. Listen, the Lord is not to be compared or likened to anything or anyone. He is the Lord God Jehovah. There is no one like him. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. But you know, I've thought about this and I've come to this conclusion that while the Lord is incomparable by contrast to the foolish inventions of the human mind, I wanted to understand this a little bit more. And I meditated on it for a few weeks, actually, and just kind of thought about this. Why is it that people become idolaters? You see, it's one thing to say, oh, you're bowing down to your 401k, or, you know, now it's a 101k, as we know. But you're bowing down to your investments. You're bowing down to this relationship. You're bowing down to your money. You're bowing down to your car. You're bowing down to things or to people. But do you know why? Well, I'm going to share with you what I believe is behind the truth of this. You see, when men and women lose the consciousness of God, that is the awareness of his presence, the fact that he exists, as Jeremiah has outlined in verses 6 and 7. When men and women lose the consciousness of God, they do not lose their sense of a need for God. Do you hear what I said? When they lose a sense of God's presence, they don't lose their need for God. It doesn't go away. They still have this deep void in their heart. They still have this need. And now they have to fill that. And so consequently, they substitute the false for the true by making an idol. You see, an idol is a feeble attempt at fixing what's wrong with our lives. We feel empty. Sometimes, oh, I don't know why, I've just been so empty lately. And sometimes these are Christians that said, I feel like there's a void in my life. Something's missing. And we think, I need a relationship. And maybe you do. And you need to pray that God will bring you into a relationship. But don't think that that relationship could possibly take the place of God, because then that would be an idol. Oh, I just need a vacation. That's what I need. I need to get away. I need a vacation. I remember when I worked in the business world, we would all say that, oh man, I need a vacation. Oh man. We would count the days before we'd get a freebie, you know, a day off. But then you take the vacation, you go away, you come back, and they say, how was your vacation? Oh, I need a vacation to recover from my vacation. It never ends, because a vacation can't take the place of the rest that you can find in Jesus Christ, amen? Yeah, I can't, no. But we think it can. Or we think, oh, you know, if I could just make a little bit more money, if I just had a little bit more money, then I could kick back a little bit, maybe retire early, have financial security, be independently wealthy. These are the things that we hold out as our goals. And then we think, wow, oh man, if I could just retire early. Well, then you can ask someone like my father-in-law who retired. Finally, he didn't retire early by any stretch of the imagination. You ask him, what are you doing? Well, he's keeping himself busy because he doesn't want to sit around. So where does it end? You see, all these things we hold up as the goal, as our idol, you know. People, oh, I want to get married. Pastor Tim, pray for me. I want to get married. I want to get married. I want to get married. Then they get married. Pastor Tim, my marriage. Pray for me. And I wish it weren't true. And you know, it's because what we think is going to bring us happiness and fulfillment, what we think is going to bring us the peace we're desperately looking for, is an idol. You understand? If you're looking to anything or anyone to bring what only God can bring in your life, then you have become an idolater. It doesn't make you a bad person necessarily. You're a sinner. It is not about being bad or good. It's about the fact that you're trying to replace something that only God can bring in your heart and in your life. So how do we find that? How do we reconnect with that consciousness of God? We do that through worship, through Bible study, through fellowship, through communion with God and with one another. We do that through serving the Lord in ministry. We do that by sharing our faith with others. The basics, we talked about these on Sunday morning, the fundamentals of the faith, the deep truths of the faith, the foundations. And so we get away from those because, well, we've been a Christian 20 years now, and so, yeah, fellowship, yeah, you know. We just kind of blow it off, and we think there's got to be something else. So we get involved in some silliness, some silly doctrine, or we get involved in some relationship, or we get involved in some business, or we get involved in something that's meant to take the place of the only thing that can bring us peace, Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him. And we lose the consciousness of God. Therefore, idolatry is the result of losing the consciousness of God, not the cause of it. You with me? Have I lost anyone? Idolatry is the result of losing the consciousness of God, not the cause of it. And this helps us to treat our hearts and bring our hearts before God. Because, you know, many times we think, well, you know, the reason I feel this way is because I've gotten involved in idolatry. No, the reason you got involved in idolatry is because you feel this way. And the reason you feel this way is because you've lost the consciousness of God. It's a pretty good indicator that you've lost the consciousness of God. You feel and describe your relationship in this way. I feel so far away from the Lord. I feel that the Lord is a million miles away. You haven't been in a worship service in a bleem. But you know what? Now you feel so far away from the Lord. You haven't shared your faith with anyone in a month or two, maybe three. You don't read your Bible at all. And you say, well, I just feel so far away. And so now there has to be something, some passion in your life, right? So rather than turning back to God, you turn to something else. And now you become an idolater. Make sure you see it in that order. So if you're going to treat the symptom when you need to treat the cause, you're going to come up short. So you can say, oh, I just need to be less attached to my money. I need to be less attached to the desire for a relationship. I need to be less attached to this or to that, to my job, to my family, whatever. And so you try to fight it that way. You can't win. But if you go back to the source and say, I need to be closer to the Lord. I need to be walking more closely with Him. I need to express my devotion to Him in worship. I need to study His word. I need to fellowship with the saints. I need to serve in the church. I need to get involved. When you start to approach it that way and you grow closer to the Lord, suddenly someone can run into your car in the parking lot that you worshiped every Saturday with, you know, water and wax. And your attitude is a little different. Now, I don't want this to happen to me or to anyone else. But when it happens, that first ding in that new car, you know, it's hard, isn't it? It's tough. That's your idol. You've been spending a lot of time talking about it and looking at it, and now it's got that ding. But, you know, when you've been closer to the Lord, you're like, it's metal. It's nothing. You put it in perspective. Men that have lost the vision of God, that is the awareness of the consciousness of God, having still the need for God, must create a God. And that's why men become idolaters. That's why women worship false gods. I'll repeat it. Men that have lost the vision of God, having still the need for God, must create a God. I know these are deep thoughts. These are things that I've thought a little bit about over the last couple of weeks. But just I'm trying to express my heart on the subject, and hopefully in tandem with what the scripture is saying here. But I've tried to understand this because I catch myself doing this. And I'm sure you do as well if you're honest with yourself. And I want to understand how I get there. How do I get to the place where money matters too much? Jobs matter too much? This or that matters too much? How do I get there? Because today we don't have little idols, but we have the same things that they represent. You understand that the ancient peoples had idols. They believed that they controlled the rain. And if the idol brought rain, then the crops would grow. And if the crops grew, they would sell more grain. If they sold more grain, they would have more money. We bypass all those things and go right to the money. And the hedge funds and the investments. We just go right to the money. But we're still idolaters. Again, relationships, money. I don't need to tell you what you're too attached to. I'm sure the Lord is capable of doing that, and he will this evening. But for me, it might be one thing. For you, it might be another. They create a false God only if they've lost the God who created them. So have you lost him? What do I mean? Is he lost? No, he's not lost. But have you lost that sense of awareness that he's always with you? I remember when I first got saved, I had this feeling, this sense that he was right there. All the time, like for months on end, there was never a pause. It was just like, whoa, and I just it just made my life different. But then, you know, over time, you start to get distracted. And then, you know, all of a sudden, what am I doing? Lord, where are you? You know, you're so distracted. But, you know, I find now that when I'm in God's word, when I get up and I pray and I devote myself to the Lord, it's funny. There he is. So really, it's on me. It's on you. It's on us. So as I look at it this way, that's a conclusion I come to. That's a majority of what I want to share this evening. Just that you, if you're feeling attached to the things of this world system, people in the world, things of the world, it gets back to this, do you really love the Lord and are you cultivating a relationship with him? That's how you want to treat idolatry. The powerless work of men's hands is no substitute for the living God. Amen? Let's look what it says in verses 8 through 11. I'll read that for you. Look, he goes on to describe these idols, and this is anything that fits the description of what we've already described. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Now, it's interesting, because the idols are foolish, and so are those that follow their teachings. You become like the God you serve. What do I mean? Well, if you aspire to be someone like a Donald Trump or someone who has a lot of money, if that's your goal to be a Warren Buffett, then you're going to become like them. You're going to read their book and you're going to do the things they do. Well, if you worship an idol that's senseless and foolish, you're going to become senseless and foolish. Notice they were taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and the goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles, and the nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this, I like this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They gave these gods the reputation and the history of having made the heavens, the clouds, the rain. Gods like Baal were supposed to be the storm god. You know, he was supposed to control the weather, among other things. And then there were goddesses like Ashtaroth, who were the fertility goddess, and other gods and goddesses that controlled certain things. We're familiar with this, but it was the things that they controlled that these people really desired and worshipped. It wasn't the idols. It was what the idols represented. So don't fall into that trap of saying, well, we don't practice idolatry today. Oh, no, brothers and sisters, we do. It wouldn't be called the financial crisis if our finances were not at the center of our desires and our dreams, right? Well, in verse 12, we read here, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. Now, why does Jeremiah share, as the Lord is leading him in this way, talking about the weather, the rain? Well, for obvious reasons. They were attributing those powers to the storm gods and these other gods. And he's telling them plainly, the thing that you say that God can do for you is under God's control. And that goes for anything you're trusting in. Relationships? Oh, well, you know, I've been trusting in the Lord for 10 years now, and I haven't had a relationship, so it's time to turn to the God of eHarmony. You know, I've been trusting that somehow I would meet somebody at church, and I haven't, so I'm just going to spend my days and nights on Facebook. Am I hitting anyone here? My wife was saying they should call MySpace myself. We don't spend any time on there. I'm not signed on to any of those things. And they have their place. But here's the point. If you're looking to those things, that this is how you're going to meet someone, this is how you're going to get God's will done in your life, then you're an idolater. I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, but that's the truth. Because God can work in your life if you let him, but he can't if you won't let him. You have to allow him to work in your life. And by trusting in something other than God to get God's will done in your life, that's foolishness. Oh, God, I trusted you this far, but you know what? Now I'm going to trust in something else. That's where these people were. Religious on the outside, but not trusting on the inside. Now, we've talked about this already. This declaration of judgment, okay, that's coming out at them, is designed for the people to hear. So you know what he does in verse 11? I've read through it already, but that one verse where he says, these gods did not make the heavens and the earth and will perish from the earth and under the heavens, that's actually written in the language of the people at that time. It's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, so that no one would mistake what's being said. You see, what God is doing is he's making it plain. It would be like if I were speaking in a different language and suddenly I spoke in your language to make it very clear. God is going out of his way to make sure that we understand these truths. The Lord created the very world that they sought to control through their idols, the very world. His creative ability far exceeds that of mortal man, amen? In other words, who do you think is the better matchmaker? God? Or like matchmaker.com, if there is such a thing, I'm sure there is. Or match.com or eHarmony, and now I'm going to get all kinds of lawsuits from these people. But here's the... Well, if you want a fleshly relationship, I'm sure they do a good job. But if you want a relationship that God is the author of, you might want to pray. You might want to seek the Lord. I'm not saying God can't work through other means, but you better make sure that he told you to do what it is you're doing before you take it upon yourself to assume he is. And that goes for anything, not just relationships. That goes for investments, jobs, careers, education. It goes for all of it. Ministries. Oh, we're so assuming. Well, I want to be blessed, and God wants to bless me, and this is how I would be blessed, so let me do it. We come to these conclusions. How do we do that? Well, by being selfish, by being self-centered, and being idolaters, and thinking about what we want, and not really asking the Lord what he wants for our lives. Now, I have seen people surrender their lives to God, and God do wonderful and amazing things in their lives. I've seen it in my own life, I've seen it in others, but I have never seen that happen in the life of someone who's not broken and surrendered. So, regardless of how God works, make sure you're broken and surrendered to him, and you're trusting in him and not in anything else, because to trust in anything else is to be an idolater. He controls the skies, the weather, all those things that those idols were used to represent, and they would go to the idol and not to the God who brings the rain and brings the sun and all the things that are described here, the lightning, all those things. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see that Judah was foolishly trusting in the work of their own hands instead of their loving creator. And we do that so often. Well, if this thing doesn't work out, I got a little bit of savings put aside. Well, if that happens, I got a contingency plan. Well, this is my plan, but if that changes, I'm going to go with plan B. You know, this is how we think And unfortunately, as Christians, look what it says in verses 14 through 16. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. You know that, right? Apart from God. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Jehovah Almighty is his name. Amen. So we're given this contrast. Jeremiah has made it very clear. Idols, stupid. Trusting in God, wise. And I think that that's obvious by the way that he describes this. But these idols, think about it. You got these idols on a shelf, you know? It's looking at you, you're looking at it. Doesn't blink, doesn't do any. I mean, think about it. Metaphorically speaking, apply it to your own life. But think about how foolish it is. And Judah just brings attention to, Jeremiah just brings Judah to the attention of the obvious. The silence of these idols mocks them. Their inability to speak shows them utter contempt. They're worthless. That's what the word means. It's just worthless. Utterly worthless. I like that what Isaiah had to say about this. He had a lot to say about this, and we studied it in Isaiah chapter 44. He has essentially told us this, that a man must either carry his God or serve a God that can carry him. Which will it be? And this is the great difference, brothers and sisters, between false religion, even Christian false religion, or a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm encouraging you toward a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, we now get into the second half of chapter 10, where the Lord makes it clear that by trusting in their idols, they were still choosing destruction. You see, there not only are going to be problems in your life related to rejecting the Lord and trusting in other things, but ultimately, by doing that, you bring destruction into your life. That's where Judah was. They were rejecting God, trusting in idols. There are consequences. Have you noticed that? I can think of no greater consequences than, back to the relationship analogy, than marrying the wrong person. I can't think that there would be any greater consequences than that on an emotional level. How about financially? Investing in the wrong stocks or business. Or taking the wrong job. How many people are miserable because they weren't counting the cost when they took that job? Oh, it sounded great. Now they work 70 hours a week. And they're losing their marriage and their kids don't know them. I mean, we make silly decisions sometimes, but listen, there are consequences. Now look in verses 17 through 22. You're going to see here that the Lord had no other choice but to judge them for their rejection of him. Judgment would come because they rejected him. Verses 17 through 22, gather up your belongings and leave the land. That is Israel. That is Jerusalem. You who live under siege, which is what would happen to these people eventually. For this is what the Lord says, at this time I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. Now this is consistent with the judgment that Jeremiah has been prophesying for nine chapters leading up to this chapter 10. Woe to me because of my injury. Now, here's the heart of God being expressed through the prophet. God is not happy about this. Listen, if he were happy about judging his people, there wouldn't be 52 chapters in this book. God is not pleased that judgment has to come. He's going out of his way to make sure that it doesn't, and yet these people continue to reject. And here's how God feels about it. Here's how Jeremiah feels about it, because he has the heart of God. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness and I must endure it. And then he goes on to describe the temple in terms of the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was a temporary temple that they carried around in the wilderness. And that represents the presence of God. So he describes it in this way. My tent is destroyed. All its ropes are snapped. My sons are gone from me and are no more. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. The shepherds are senseless, that is the leaders. They do not inquire of Jehovah, the Lord, so they do not prosper. Did you see that? Just stop a minute and look at that. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. You know, there's a lot of talk about prosperity in some wings of the church, in some parts of the church. And yet I can see if you want to experience prosperity, the Lord's prosperity in your life, which may not necessarily be monetary, but whatever it is God wants to do in your life, can I suggest the answer's right there? Inquire of the Lord. So they do not prosper. And all their flock is scattered. That is, what they were supposed to be doing was not getting taken care of. Listen, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. Of course, he's referring to the destruction that would come at the hand of the Babylonians upon the nation of Judah. Around 605 BC, later around 597, and then later again at 586, in these attacks on the city, ultimately Jerusalem would be destroyed, burned to the ground, and the people of Judah taken captive. Now notice, it took about 40 years for this to be completed because God was seeking that the people might change. He pleads with them. But notice his heart. He does not desire for this to happen in their lives. This destruction would break God's heart. Now, do you understand that when you and I, when we do that which breaks the heart of God, that he's not up there waiting to judge you and can't wait to destroy you? It breaks his heart. He wants you to be blessed. Now, here's the thing. Sin is sin because it hurts you. It hurts me. It hurts us. That's why God calls it sin, because it hurts us. It's sin against God because God loves us. And when we do those things that are sinful, he knows they hurt us. So he says, they're sin. Do not do them. Oh, well, God's trying to rain on my parade. No, God's trying to protect you and bless you abundantly. And if you keep warring against him and taking your life in your own hands, you're gonna bear the consequences in your life. But it's your choice. God gives you that. He gives you the choice. But God had no other choice but to judge them. Judah was about to be destroyed, and the survivors brought into captivity, as we've already said. He would have to endure the excruciating pain of witnessing their judgment. And he would have to abandon his temple, which is, as I've said, described as the tabernacle here, a tent. Imagine that. That's God's house. That's God's temple. And he has to watch this destruction at the hand of the Babylonians as his people are taken into captivity, who he loves, as they're taken out of the promised land that he loves, and as they're taken out of the city that he loves, as the temple which bears his name is brought to the ground and destroyed. Of course, this breaks the heart of God. And that's what happens to God's heart when you and I disobey and lead a life of sin and bear the consequences. The failure of Judah's leaders to lead them to God would bring about their destruction. And may I say that you look at the leaders, so go the leaders, so go the people. That goes for the church, that goes for a country, that goes for all of us. And that's why it's so important to recognize that as leaders, if you're a church leader or a leader in your community or a leader in your home, you have a tremendous responsibility because everyone's following you. You know, if you were in a caravan and the lead car were driving down a highway and suddenly went off a cliff, it's fair to say that a number of people behind you might follow if they couldn't stop in time. And that's how we live sometimes, not realizing that all the silly and stupid things we do affect the people around us. Have you noticed that? Most of you guys have families or are in a family. You realize if you destroy your life, you hurt your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your extended family, your friends, your coworkers. Everyone is affected by your foolishness and your sin and your rebellion and your hypocrisy. Everyone. That's a stern warning. It wakes me up, I'll tell you. Jeremiah is brought to his knees in prayer. Upon hearing this news, Jeremiah, there's only one thing for it. He has to pray. Jeremiah is brought to his knees in prayer because of Judah's promised destruction. In verses 23 through 25, here's Jeremiah's prayer. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. Oh, one verse, we could do a whole hour on that. Your lives are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Right? That's what the New Testament teaches us. We've been bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, listen, that's the truth. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. If we could just get that in our silly minds, if we just understood that our lives are not our own, then we wouldn't be complaining about what's not happening in our lives. We wouldn't be taking matters into our own hands. Oh, we might be a little sad, but we wouldn't be clinically depressed. We wouldn't be in the place where we're living and worrying our whole lives away. We would be trusting God. Now, I know it's easy to get depressed sometimes. I know it's distressful to look at the news and see what's going on around us. And if you're out of work right now, there's a tendency to worry and to fret. You know, one of the songs that Viviana sang, it said, take my fret. You know, take all that worrying that we do. I love that line. All that worrying, just take it, Lord. Cast all my cares on you, as the scripture says. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And that's the truth. Well, he's brought to his knees here, and I got to continue reading here. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. This flies in the face of the American gumption. This is against everything we believe in, you know, as a culture. What do you mean? You got to take charge of your life. What are you doing? You're almost 30. Come on. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Haven't you figured out what you're going to do yet? There's all this pressure on us to take our lives in our own hands, and yet I just read that a man's life is not his own. It's not for a man to direct his own steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, he goes on to say, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. There's a real sincere fear of the Lord. Pour your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. If you didn't catch that, Jeremiah is saying, look, rather than destroying us, rather than destroying your people, I mean, I know we're bad, but they're worse. How about, if you got this thing for destruction, how about destroying him or them? Or, you know, go after the nations. Look at those nations. Come on. They don't acknowledge you. They don't even acknowledge you. At least we acknowledge you if we don't follow you. But what does the Bible tell us? If judgment is going to begin, it's going to begin where? In the house of the Lord. It starts with his own people. See, we want to say, Lord, judge that nation, judge that political party, judge this, judge that. We want it, that's what we want. But what we really need to recognize is that God needs to search our hearts, as David said, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, he said. This is creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, if that's your prayer, if that's how you're approaching things, that's what Jeremiah is doing here, then you know what? Who cares what happens to other people? We can be concerned about ourselves. But I, you know, Jeremiah has such a heart for his people that he's interceding. He's saying, look, you know, maybe you could destroy them and not us. And he's going to do this a few more times till he gets rebuked, by the way. He will. We'll see that in future studies because God basically, and we'll even get to it tonight. The Lord starts to say, stop praying for these people. He'll say it a second time tonight, and we'll see it a third time in a few weeks. He said it once already. Stop praying for these people. It's inevitable. They need to be judged. Scary stuff. Imagine you're praying for someone in the Lord, and you hear the Lord speak to your heart, and he says, stop praying for them. Woo. I can honestly say I've never heard that, so that's a good thing, but that's kind of frightening. Well, anyway, what we see here is Jeremiah approaching the throne of God in a spirit of humility, recognizing his life is not his own. And that's how I suggest you approach the throne of God as well. He respectfully requests things before God, whatever they are, to judge the wicked, whatever, but he does it respectfully. He doesn't demand anything from God. He understands his place before God, and that's a good place to be. Amen. Well, we now get into chapter 11, verse 1. And let's read there verses 1 through 5. We're going to see here that the Lord speaks to Judah through Jeremiah regarding his covenant. Now, when we talk about a covenant, it's the Testament, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And the Jews and the nation of Judah had a covenant with God because God had made a covenant with them. It was given in the first five books of the law, specifically in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, parts of Numbers and Exodus. But Deuteronomy is sort of the restating of the covenant. And we'll see in just a minute that God was very clear about these things. Now let's read verses 1 through 5. He said, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. Now, that would be the land of Israel. And I like what Jeremiah, he says, I answered, amen, Lord. You know, he's okay with that. So that's his, can I hear an amen? You know what I mean? So, and then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. Now, that's the point, not just to listen, but to follow them. I've heard people say, "Oh, I listen to teaching all the time," or I listen to Bible study all the time. And I will say, by listening, do you mean obey as well? Because otherwise, you're just hearing. A lot of people hear, and those are the same people that come to me and tell me how they totally messed their lives up. And I say, "I thought you were listening to Bible study." Well, no, you weren't listening. You were hearing, but you weren't doing. And what does James say? Don't just be hearers, but doers also. You see, unless you apply the paint, I like to say this, if it just stays in the can, it's useless. I have a couple of paint cans in my basement. The paint dries up after a while. If you don't apply it, it really doesn't help you at all. You got to put the paint on the wall. You got to apply it. And these principles that we study have to be applied to your life and to your heart for them to have any good effect on you. So it's a matter of obedience. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. He restates the terms of his covenant with Israel, and I want to read for you just a couple of verses, like three, from Deuteronomy, where this actually is first given to the children of Israel, and it's very similar to what we've read, but just so that you understand, in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, we read, God says, in Deuteronomy, you can make a note of it, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but 11, 26 through 28 says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." Choice is yours, essentially. "The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I commanded you today by following other gods which you have not known." See, it comes right down to idolatry again. That was the command. That was the covenant. Trust me or trust others. Trust me, you'll be blessed. Trust in others, men, things, money, idols, false gods, resources, whatever, supernatural luck, whatever, superstition, and you're going to be cursed. Now, does that mean God comes out and puts a curse on you? No. The consequences of not following God's commands are curses. The consequences of following God's commands are blessings. And Deuteronomy's filled with blessings and curses. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but we'll see in a minute. Deuteronomy 28 has a list of all the blessings for following God and all the curses for not following God and rejecting him. I want to remind you, they had just recently rediscovered the book of the law while repairing God's temple. So they had this covenant. So God could say to them, pay attention to the fine print. Look at the covenant. See what's involved here. What's required of you. And of course, that's what he's encouraging them to do. They needed to pay more attention to the terms of the covenant contained in the law. Blessings for those that obeyed. Curses were declared for those that disobeyed God's law, and they were acting as if they didn't know these things. You know what it is? They didn't want to know these things. They chose not to know. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. One of the craziest things that happens in ministry is you'll ask someone that's, you know, doing something nutty and stupid and foolish, okay? Something that's obviously wrong by the word and by good common sense. You'll ask them, "Well, didn't you pray about it first?" And they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Well, I was going to pray about it, but I was afraid that God would say no." I mean, they may not use those exact words, but in essence, that's what it comes down to. You realize how foolish that thinking is? "I was going to pray about it, but I was afraid God would say no." You see, it's that rebellious, stubborn heart that ends up with the consequences we're talking about here this evening. And so their inheritance in the promised land was contingent upon their obedience to the law. That is, all the blessings of God would be sacrificed and forfeited if they didn't obey the law. You see that? And that's the truth for you, and that's the truth for me. If we, as God's people, don't obey God's word, now that includes confessing your sins. Okay, so I don't want to say you got to be perfect. No, that's not the point. For us, confess your sins to God, you know? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess your sins before God, you'll be forgiven. So follow the law. We have a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Amen. Amen. It's a much better covenant. It's a new covenant. It's made in Jesus' own blood. Through the sacrifice of God's own son, we have forgiveness of sins. That's a good word. But that covenant requires that we confess our sins to God, that we repent of our sins. Listen, even if you're failing, come to that place, obey the covenant, and you will receive whatever the promised land is in your life, whatever promises God has promised for you, wants to bring into your life, whatever blessings he has for you. They're being prevented by your disobedience, my disobedience, our disobedience. And so he reminds them once again of the consequences of rejecting his covenant. We left off in verse 7 here. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. See, God was merciful with them, allowing them to suffer consequences that they might repent. But they still didn't repent, as we can see here. God was faithful. Do you love the fact that God is faithful? Can I hear an amen? He's faithful to continually warn us. And he warned Israel. He warned Judah. Yet they remained unfaithful. If God is warning you, praise the Lord. You're being warned. You know what that means? God's like, I don't want you to suffer either. I don't want you to suffer the consequences of your foolishness. I want to avoid whatever that can be avoided in your life. So please obey me. Listen. That's the God we serve. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He doesn't have to get scary with us. We can be in awe of him and reverence him, but listen, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Their ancestors, that is Judah, had suffered these curses. They had suffered these curses over and over again because they had disobeyed God's law. You think they would have learned, but they didn't. We can learn from others' mistakes. I like to learn that way, by the way. I prefer to learn. He put his hand in that light socket. Didn't work out too well. I'm not going to do that. They could have learned by watching others. Well, in verse 9, we see that he charges them with breaking his covenant and his covenant with Israel that he had made during their time as well. It wasn't just that their forefathers had broken the covenant. They had as well. And we see that in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel, which was the nation to the north, destroyed approximately 100 years before this writing, and the house of Judah, which is where Jeremiah was at this time. So both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. You see, each little town had its own variation on this, its own little god. Things had gotten way out of hand. And when I look around today, I see a lot of people with a lot of idols in their lives. We all struggle with them. I'm not saying I'm exempt from this. But we have as many idols as we have streets, as we have cities. And even if you've just got one in your life, it's one too many. Amen? The Lord wants to deal with that. And judgment will come. I mean, the problem with these things is that they destroy your life. And the consequences of that is destruction. In the case of Judah, it would mean them being brought into exile, destroyed, the city, the people, taken into captivity. It's sad to think that they were following in the footsteps of their wicked ancestors. That's probably a big mistake, right? But when you follow someone, you follow the same experience they had and you suffer the same consequences they did. And when they would finally cry out, the Lord is telling them, cry out now, but they wouldn't, and so it would be too late. You see, when you've already reached the point where the consequences have come down on you, you know, you've been stealing at work, let's say, and then they catch you. And I remember a guy, one of the maintenance guys at the job I worked at for many years, nice guy, used to see him on the elevator all the time, everyone liked him. And one day, they caught him on the video camera loading stuff out of the cafeteria, like a box of chicken, into his car. And they asked him about it. He was stealing from the cafeteria. And he got fired. And we never saw him. That was it. Boom. I thought to myself, a box of chicken? Was it really worth it? A box of chicken? Really? I'm sure that what you're doing is probably not even that good. A box of chicken, is it really worth your job for a box of chicken? Think about it. And that's what happened to him. And now it's too late because now he's gotten busted and he's gotten caught. You're going to wait for that? Because that's what the Lord is saying. There's going to come a point where it's too late and the consequences will be the consequences they must suffer and experience. And that's a pretty scary thought as well. You know, it would be as they were being judged that they would finally abandon their idolatry. That's sad, isn't it? It's too late. There's nothing you can do to avert the consequences. And now you're saying, you know what? I was so stupid. What was I thinking? There's going to be people in eternity who never gave their lives to Jesus Christ who are saying, man, was I stupid? But there's going to be Christians in heaven saying, man, was I stupid? I wasted so much opportunity and resources and squandered so much of my time and did so many foolish things. And, oh, I'm here in heaven. But you know what? Listen, there will be rewards in heaven for those who responded to God and to his call. And there will be loss suffered by those, we know the scripture teaches this in the New Testament, who didn't invest in those opportunities. You know, listen, I don't want to be looking back and saying, man, I missed out on that opportunity. So I asked the Lord to bring them to my attention. He's so good. He does. But we have to obey. We have to respond. And that's what's really being said here. Well, moving on here and getting to our close, we see in verses 14 through 17 that the Lord charges Jeremiah not to intercede on behalf of Judah, as I've already alluded to. Look what we read there. He says, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. I want to stress this. If you call before that, you cry out to the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. But if it's too late and you're standing before the throne of God, listen, you're in your time of distress. The consequences are on your head. It's too late. Don't wait for it to be too late. Well, here we read this. I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple? That's a good question. As she works out her evil schemes with many, can consecrated meat avert your punishment? That is, you do all the religious things you're supposed to, but it can't avert punishment. When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in a very poetic and poetic way. The Lord Almighty, verse 17, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. As I've already said, Jeremiah's prayers for their deliverance would be ignored by God because they were useless prayers. It's kind of like praying for someone who's already in hell. Although there are a lot of people who've been, you know, instructed wrongly about this. The truth is, once somebody's there, there's nothing you're going to do, or no amount of steps you can climb or indulgences you can pay or broken glass that you can walk on that's going to get them out. That was just a trick that the church in the Middle Ages came up with, get money out of people who felt bad about their relatives, sadly. And they built all kinds of ornate cathedrals and churches with that money. But having said that, that's not going to be the case. So there is a point where prayer is when God is telling you it's futile to pray. That's all I can say about that. This is because they were guilty of religious hypocrisy before God. Don't be guilty of this sin. Their years of fruitfulness as a nation had come to an end because of their idolatry. And in closing, I want to say this, that if you have something in your life, God knows it. That's why you're here tonight. He just kind of pointed to it, put his finger on it. It's like when the doctor says, is this hurt? And you're like, ow. You don't have to answer that question because you just did, right? So if you've been here this evening listening to this message and you're just like, man, maybe I didn't mention whatever it is you're dealing with, but you're dealing with something. Something's dealing with you, and you need to just kind of like let it go. Listen, the good news is that we're not in the day of distress. We're not in the day of disaster. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. So for the person who hasn't given their life to Jesus Christ, they can right now do that and spend eternity with him and not eternity apart from him. And the other part of that good news is for the Christian who's been struggling, myself, you, all of us, who've been struggling with some idolatry, some idol, some area of weakness in our life, some sin, some significant issue that's got hold of you, you can likewise lay that before the Lord and cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Amen. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you as Christians first, asking, Lord, that, and there are areas in all of our lives, Lord, I pray that you'd bring it to everyone's attention, what those areas are specific to them, the things that we're trusting in rather than trusting in you. Not trusting in your promises or in your word, but trusting in the machinations of our mind, the things that we can come up with, our schemes, our plans, our desires, and our dreams, and not in your word. Taking our own lives into our hands and not recognizing that our lives are not our own, for we've been bought with a price. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, the scripture says. And Lord, we desire that you would just determine our steps and lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. We ask that you would lead us. Take our lives, Lord, and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what we pray as Christians. And for those who may be here this evening who haven't made that commitment, Lord, I pray that you would show them the truth of Jesus' death on the cross, that he died on that cross for all of our sins, for their sins, personally, past, present, and future, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God said to the world once and for all, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is God, the man, the God, Jesus Christ. That he ascended to God's throne at the right hand of the throne. He ever lives to make intercession, and he's praying for each of us even now and praying for those that are on the fence and for those who are here that haven't made that commitment. I pray that they would know the truth, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead will be saved. By your word, we know this truth. And so I pray that there would be no soul that would leave here having any eternal regrets, whether Christian or new Christian. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.